Good evening. It's nice to see you all here. I'm surprised to see you all here. I shouldn't be. But yes, it is nice to see you here. Nice to see the Cubs got back from their camp as well. We're going to sing some of the more traditional hymns this evening. I suppose if I'd realised that so many of the younger folks were going to be here, I might have chosen the hymns differently. But I think you'll probably like these too. Although they are older hymns, they still have something to say to us. And I thought, as this morning, most of the hymns came from Partners in Praise, this evening we'd go for some of the hymns that have been around for a while. All of them are my favourites for one reason or another. And our first one I like as a hymn of praise at the beginning of the service, because it expresses a simple belief. God is love. It's number 31. Come, let us all unite and sing. God is love.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, Lord of all creation, sustainer of all things, we come before you, the Almighty King, to offer you our prayers, our praise, our thanks. And we come to worship you not only as a distant, all-powerful and all-knowing God, but also as our Father, closer to us than anyone else can be. And Father, we come to offer you our praise, because you have made all things, you have given us life, and you have set us within your purpose. And Father, as we come here to worship you, we come to acknowledge our total dependence on your goodness. We come too to acknowledge that our understanding is so incomplete. There are so many things we don't understand, so many things that confuse us, so many things that leave us gasping in bewilderment. But Father, we come because one thing we know to be true: God is love. However hard it is for us to understand this world and all that happens in it, however difficult it is for us to know and understand your purpose, yet we know that in Jesus you have shown us what you are really like. And it's through Jesus that we come to know your love. We worship you because we know that whatever happens to us, whatever we don't understand, whatever problems we face, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, your love is constant, all-powerful, and everywhere. So, Father, we offer you our praise and our thanks. And as we come to praise you, we come too to acknowledge that we are not worthy of your love. We cannot claim your love as of right, because we are that peculiar mixture of goodness and evil, of love and selfishness. And so often the evil and the selfishness controls us. We give in. So, Father, we come not to claim your love as a right, but to ask your forgiveness and to throw ourselves in your arms, to place ourselves at your mercy. And, Father, we do so knowing that your love is all-conquering, that you do forgive us, that you can cleanse us of all those things that leave us feeling so ashamed and unworthy. So, Father, let your love flow through us now. Let your forgiveness be real in our hearts. We bring these prayers, we offer them, and we ask for your forgiveness in the name of Jesus, who has shown us yourself, and who is our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. Let's say together our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Our next hymn is number 465. I've chosen this one because the words, I think, mean something important and have something to say to us. I've also chosen it because I like the tune, and music does make quite a contribution to our worship. Somebody else likes the tune too, because I think it's set to about four hymns in our hymn book, so you can choose as many words as you like. And it originally comes from Gardiner's Sacred Melodies, spelt differently to my name, but it's one of those 19th century tunes. And I know when we've sung it before, at least one person, namely John Gilbert, who else, has said to me, "Cool, that tune was like a dirge." But it's only like that if we sing it like that. In fact, I like the harmonies and the way the tune develops. So we won't sing it too slowly. Look at the words and we'll sing them purposefully, and I'm sure you'll appreciate the tune, even John. Number 465, "We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for all throughout the earth." Thank you. Who needs a choir anyway? We're going to continue our worship as the offering is received. Father, everything we have comes from you. We thank you for everything, for our food, our clothing, our shelter, for friends and family, for opportunity to make things and do things, and to play our part in your creation. We offer this money as our way of saying thank you, but we ask you to accept not only this money, but everything that we have and are. In the name of Jesus. Amen. The fact that this really is the last Sunday service that I will be leading with you gives me the opportunity to mention just some of those little things that have meant something to me over the years. Because having been here 8 years, you really can say, over the years. You may not know, but the brass plate that I received the offering on was given in memory of Barbara Berry. That's Vic's wife. And on it are inscribed the words, "In heavenly love abiding," from the hymn that's familiar to us all. And every time I've received the offering on a Sunday, morning and evening, I've read those words. It's been a very suitable memorial to remember Barbara Berry, who I never knew. But those words too, "In heavenly love abiding," have meant something in each of the services where I've used the plate to receive the offering. And so often, of course, in the evening, the offering is taken by Vic. And that's been one of those things that I shall remember as I go on to another place. This seems a very good opportunity, too, to say just one word of thanks at this point to Helen, who contributes to our worship week after week, playing the organ, not just in accompanying the hymns, which, of course, we come to accept, but by playing music before and after the service and during the offering. And sometimes it's easy to look upon that music as kind of supermarket music. It's just there in the background to fill in the silence. But I've appreciated the music that Helen has selected, which is very varied, from Bach right up into to writers, I suppose, the early years of this century. I think of one piece I remember well by that chap, is it Carl Gellert? I know you've played some of his music at various times, and I've found it interesting, and it's contributed to the worship. So I won't have the opportunity again, Helen. Thank you. I reckon we've done well. You get the hymns late, and we sing them well. Well, thank you for the parts that you've actually contributed to the worship, the music that you've chosen that's helped us all along. Let's continue by hearing some words from the Bible. Just one reading this evening. And if you have only one reading, then obviously the best place to look for words of truth is in the Gospels. And John is going to read a passage for us from one of the Gospels.
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 52 and the New Testament. Jesus went back across to the other side of the lake. There at the lakeside, a large crowd gathered round him. Jairus, an official of the local synagogue, arrived, and when he saw Jesus, he threw himself down at his feet and begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is very ill. Please come and place your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Then Jesus started off with him. So many people were going along with Jesus that they were crowding him from every side. And there was a woman who had suffered terribly from severe bleeding for 12 years, even though she had been treated by many doctors. She had spent all her money, but instead of getting better, she got worse all the time. She had heard about Jesus, so she came in the crowd behind him, saying to herself, "If I just touch his clothes, I will get well." She touched his cloak, and her bleeding stopped at once, and she had the feeling inside herself that she was healed of her trouble. At once, Jesus knew that power had gone out of him, so he turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples answered, "You see how the people are crowding you. Why do you ask who touched you?" But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. The woman realized what had happened to her, so she came, trembling with fear, knelt at his feet, and told him the whole truth. Jesus said to her, "My daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your trouble." And while Jesus was saying this, some messengers came from Jairus' house and told him, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer?" Jesus paid no attention to what they said, but told him, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Then he did not let anyone else go with him except Peter and James and his brother John. They arrived at Jairus' house, where Jesus saw the confusion and heard all the loud crying and wailing. He went in and said to them, "Why all this confusion? Why are you crying? The child is not dead, she is only sleeping." They laughed at him. They put them all out, took the child's father and mother and his three disciples, and went into the room where the child was lying. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I tell you to get up." She got up at once and started walking around. She was 12 years old. When this happened, they were completely amazed. But Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone. And he said, "Give her something to eat." Thanks be to God.
Thanks, John. Our next hymn is one of Charles Wesley's hymns, so inevitably it's expressed in Charles Wesley's theology and with his way of thought. But I've never been one to be too analytical about the way people express themselves, because the way we think and the way we express ourselves changes, even though the truth that we are grappling with remains the same. I remember when I was a teenager that this was one of our favourite hymns in a hymn book that contained only the old traditional hymns. You remember it because we used it until recently. And it was interesting that at this year's Macy Weekend in London, this hymn featured in the worship. It is a great hymn. Let's not get bogged down in some of the theological expressions. You have to admit that for expressing that feeling of liberation and newness that comes to us when the Spirit moves, my chains fell off, my heart was free, has got to be the classic expression of that liberation. So we'll sing Wesley's hymn, number 216, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" Well, there must be a book somewhere that someone's written containing all the famous parting words that people have uttered. And you know how it is that some people have this great ability to select a few pithy and pointed words out of the great vocabulary of the English language that are memorable and convey something significant and meaningful. Well, I'm sorry, you're not getting any tonight. But, as usual, I reckon if you find someone who's got a good idea, then it's probably worth pinching. If someone says something worthwhile, it's probably worth quoting. And really, that's the way life works, isn't it? To be honest, there are very few people who are sparklingly creative and original, just a few, and all the rest of us take their ideas and work on them and use them and make the best of them. Well, obviously, the Bible is full of words and ideas that we depend on. They become for us the words of life. They convey to us God's truth. So I wanted this evening to leave with you some of the words from the New Testament that really form the centerpin of my faith. They mean something to me, and I hope that you will find an echo in your own life and experience. Or if they're new words to you, then I hope that they will come to mean something to you as well. Now, you know that when we move, we're actually going to be near the sea. Seems an attractive idea, doesn't it, to live by the seaside. The problem, unfortunately, with many places beside the sea is that people go there when they've stopped working. So you get large areas of the south coast of England that are occupied by retired people, which means you tend to get, if we get into demography here, a rather unbalanced population of older people. And that can be interesting in itself and presents challenges of its own, but I'm not sure that I could handle them at this stage in my ministry. The delight about going to Gosport, and there are other places on the south coast too that are the same, the delight in going there is that it is an area where there is a balanced population, where there is a lot happening, new industries and new activities, all sorts of interesting and exciting things. So, you know, there's something to work on and something that interests me. But living by the sea has been an attractive idea to people for many years. Some people have lived on the sea and it has become their life. And you would think, wouldn't you, that going to live by the sea, my interest in nautical things would increase. Well, in fact, it's been pretty lively all the time. And just because you know that I'm interested in railway trains, don't get to think that that's my only obsession. In fact, if it's got wings, wheels, or floats, then I'm interested in it. And one of the joys, of course, of living here is that the flight paths of aircraft into Fair Oaks, into Farnborough and to Heathrow all cross exactly over 48 Lane End Drive. And it's been a very interesting place. And if you could observe the activities of the inmates, the occupants would be a better word, then you wouldn't be at all surprised to see a mad rush once or twice in the evening when the wind's in the right direction to see Concorde come flying in from across the Atlantic. And if you want a quick rundown on current aircraft types, then between us we can probably fill you in on the present civil aviation scene. So going down to Gosport and heading for nautical things comes as just a pleasant change of emphasis, but really nothing new. Okay, it's great looking at the ships and the boats and knowing what goes on in the world afloat. But when you get beyond that, in fact, the sea can be a fearful part of God's creation. Water in a mass like that can be terrifying and exhilarating. One of the great things with my parents living on the Dorset coast is that we have sometimes had the opportunity to see the English Channel crashing in to the limestone rocks of Purbeck when the wind's in the southwest. It can be a most impressive sight because of its forcefulness and potential destructive nature. Well, all this takes us eventually into a passage of the Bible that you've heard read, or parts of it read, over the last few weeks, because it's fitted in to the Learning Altogether syllabus that we use in the morning. And we reread and maybe repeated some of the words from Acts 27 in our service this morning. The reason for that is partly because it's a great yarn. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, it is an exciting story. If you can see through the problems of translating into English, if you read a modern translation, St. Paul was quite a guy, it's got to be said. He wasn't the sort of fellow who would sit round watching the television and letting life pass him by. He was a man of action and a man of words. And we find ourselves here, in this particular part of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul had just played his trump card. You see, ever since he met God in a personal way on the Damascus Road, he had been in trouble. Everyone was after him, because he was a Jew, he thought like a Jew, he was well educated as a Jew, and here he was preaching that the Messiah had come. That's blasphemy. Get the man out of the way. He's public enemy number one. Paul went around spreading this new word, this gospel, and many people were out to get him. And eventually he found himself standing before Festus and Agrippa. They tried him because he came under their jurisdiction in that particular place, and really, like so many other people, they wanted to wash their hands of this embarrassment. Religious affairs are always a bit of an embarrassment, so they wanted to send him back to Jerusalem, because that's where he'd come from, and he should be tried there in a Jewish court. Of course, Paul knew that the moment he left Roman jurisdiction and went off to Jerusalem, it was only a matter of time before he got the knife between the shoulder blades. So he didn't want to do that. And that's when he played his trump card. Paul was actually a citizen of Rome. Not a citizen of Tarsus or a citizen of Jerusalem, but a citizen of Rome. So he could, by rights, appeal to the emperor. That meant that when there was any contest in law, he could claim his right to stand before the emperor. And that's what he did here with Festus and Agrippa. I want to stand before the emperor. And so they had to send him to Rome. Immediately, all ideas of sending him to Jerusalem, all ideas of letting him go free, because that would have been an easier thing to do, were passed. Those options were no longer open. He had to go to Rome. But of course, to do that wasn't an easy task. First of all, they took him down to the coast, and then you couldn't just look up on the timetable, the next sailing. You had to wait and see what was happening there. They found the ship that would take them so far, and they went. Then they had to wait for another ship to take them on from Crete on to Rome. Eventually they found a ship, but by that time things were getting late. It's all there in Acts 27. The Day of Atonement was past, which means it was well into the autumn, and the weather was likely to be unpredictable. The crew, above all the captain, because he was the commercial master of the ship as well, was a good 20th century Western man, you know, money was all important, and a profit had to be made, so he wanted to press on to deliver the cargo so that he could get his money. There was another problem, of course, it was grain, and that was a perishable cargo, and ships are notoriously wet inside, and if the cargo got wet, it was spoilt. So they wanted to go on. And Paul was against this. What right he had, what his knowledge of the weather or of sailing was, who knows. But he was against it because he realized the danger. But the Roman centurion who took them in custody was persuaded by the captain, so on they went. The inevitable happened. They started off, there was a pleasant southerly breeze, but as time went by, the wind veered round to the northeast and blew a gale. And it was horrific. Difficult for us to understand, because we're a bit soft and civilized, difficult for us to understand what it was really like. If you go and stand in your back garden tonight at midnight, it's fairly light. You get the light from the street lights and everything else. But where they were, there were no street lights. And we read in Acts 27 that they didn't see the sun or the stars for days on end. That means at night time that it was black, pitch black. So imagine for yourselves what it's like. All blackness, the howling of the winds, the lashing of the rain, the creaking of the boat that was slowly pulling itself apart, and that went on for days on end. And that kind of experience was common to sailors for many centuries. John Newton, you know, who wrote Amazing Grace, among one or two other well-known hymns, he was a sea captain. In fact, the captain of a slaving ship. And before he became captain, he led a very up and down kind of life. It makes fascinating reading, if you like, adventure stories. But he described a storm that he went through where they didn't eat for 10 days because they just could not leave the pumps alone. If they stopped pumping the water out of the bilges of the ship, they would sink. The wind was blowing a gale, and so they kept at it, taking it in turns to hold the wheel and to operate the pumps. And all they did, all they could do was drink water, such water as they had. It was horrific. And what Paul and his companions lived through was very much that kind of experience. Now, we read because Luke tells us, he was one of Paul's companions. Just to fill you in on the details, if you're interested in this kind of thing, if anyone appealed to go to Rome in custody, they could take with them two slaves or servants. And it seems that two of Paul's friends volunteered to go in that capacity. One was Aristarchus, who we don't know too much about, but the other was Luke, who we know a lot about because he wrote all these things down. And such was the storm, and such was their hopeless position, that we read in Acts 27, verse 20, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Things were desperate. There was no way out. The wind was not abating, and they all gave themselves up for lost. In that situation, Paul stood up, and he said, okay, no doubt he shouted it because of all the noise of the storm. Okay, you didn't listen to me, and we set out on this enterprise. But a messenger, using the Greek word, an angel, of the God whose I am, the God who I worship, came to me last night and said, Paul, you will stand before the emperor. So he said, we're going to lose the ship, we'll lose the cargo, but we ourselves will be safe. Now that was a pretty reckless thing to stand up and say when the world was falling apart. There were 276 people on that ship, and only one against 275 felt there was any chance at all of getting through. But Paul stood up and he said that to those men. And he used some words that have come down the centuries, thanks to Luke, to us. And these are the words that I'd like you to remember and take with you when you remember me in the months, years, or whatever ahead. Remember these words, because I think they express what being a Christian is about. Paul said, so take heart, for I trust in God, and it will be just as I was told. Listen to that. Take heart, for I trust in God. Do you recognize those words? Let's go back to the passage that John read to us from Mark chapter 5. Jesus had gone with Jairus. Jairus was in a storm too. No, not on the sea, but his world was falling apart because his daughter was dying. The only hope he had was to go to Jesus and ask for his help. And while they were making their way back there, somebody came and said, "Jairus, don't give up. Give up. She's dead. He can't do anything." And we have those words of Jesus that were echoed by Paul. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, trust me." And I believe that is what being a Christian is all about. Don't be afraid, take heart, for I trust in God. Don't be afraid, only believe. And it's that trust in God that is the centerpin of our Christian lives. What does that mean in practice? You see, when I go to Gosport, I'm not going to spend that much time on the sea, and I doubt if I'll be caught in a storm. Maybe, but then the Portsmouth to Ryde ferry, you know, you don't stand too much chance of sinking, I hope. And certainly the little one that goes between Portsmouth and Gosport, I reckon has got to be pretty safe. And I can't really see that we're in a situation where we want to go rushing to Jesus to ask him his help in the same situation that Jairus did. But for us, the storm rages. We're surrounded by whole mountains of uncertainties and problems. So we too can take those words to heart. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Trust in God. So what is the storm? What are the problems? Maybe you don't need me to tell you. But just in case you're sitting there wondering, well, what is the storm in my life? What's wrong? Everything seems calm and quiet at the moment. Let's just spend a couple of minutes thinking about that. The storm does rage around us. For one reason, we at some time or another have to come to terms with our own mortality. Now, there are things that happen that remind us that we are mortal, and we've all this week been shocked, however much we think about it as Christians, we've been shocked because Luke is no longer with us. There have been times during this last year when we've lost people like Ken and Phil Shaw who've been very close to us. And that is a time when we think maybe of our own mortality. And that can be a fearful thing to contemplate. Remember the words of Paul, "For I trust in God." And those words carry us through. Not some wild, imaginative, hairy-fairy, pleasant thing that will keep us going for the next few days until we come to terms with it. It's not that. It is the centerpin of our lives. Trust in God. There is a purpose in all this that we cannot see. There is something beyond the immediate, the things that are apparent to us. And although we don't understand them now, in time we will. God is working his purpose out, and all he requires us to do is to trust him. There's another storm that either rages round you now or will rage around you from time to time. And that's the storm of understanding and belief. And this is one that's particularly close to my heart, and I touched on it this morning. Without allowing this sermon to wander off into 2 or 3 hours, and I really don't really want to see you yawn, but the way we think is changing all the time. Time was when the world seemed a calm and ordered place. That's the way the scientists thought about it, so we could all see it in that way. Everyone knew their place, everything seemed ordered and calm. But now we live in a world that seems to be falling apart. No one seems to know anything, after all. You speak to a scientist, if you want to get into the realms of pure science, and they're speaking a foreign language. And when you press them, they admit that they do not understand. And this is the thing that really makes you think. You see, Einstein and that theory of relativity, which is all maths and so complex for us to understand, has changed the way we understand ourselves. I mentioned this morning Max Planck. I didn't say in front of the children the quantum theory, but you go and read that. It's incomprehensible. But it's changing the way people think. It's changing the world. We don't live in a world of certainties any longer. We live in a world where more and more scientists are saying, the more we discover, the more we realize we don't understand. But in doing that, the technology that goes with it is changing the way that we live. And older folks here, I mean there, people over 15, think of how the world has changed in the last 10 years, in the last 20 years. It really is a different world. And all this affects the way that we think. Where at one time everything was ordered in man's understanding of himself and the world around him, it was ordered too in society. But now it's all falling apart. Why do people go to football matches so that they can throw bottles at each other and stab each other in the back? Why is the social fabric of this country and other countries apparently disintegrating? And when you get down to it, this is pretty heavy stuff, and this isn't the time to go into a deep analysis, but some of it at least is to do with the way we think of ourselves in relation to the world around us. And it's going to get more confusing, and it's going to get more difficult, and that storm is going to continue to rage. And there are going to be people who battle with theology and try and come to terms with it. And there are two ways of reacting to it. Some people go backwards, and I'm not saying this is the wrong way or a bad way. I have known people who have been scientists, pure scientists, so they're right up front there in the realms of scientific theory, who go on a Sunday evening to worship in a church where they're being told about demon possession and such like. They are people who are living in two intellectual worlds, and they don't resolve the two. Some people try to resolve their intellectual understanding of the world and their intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. It's a very difficult thing to do. It's quite a battle. That's one of the storms that's raging around us. Now, there are others. There are other components in the storm. You go away and think about the storm that's raging around you at the moment, or has done in the past, or may do in the future. So many different doubts, despairs, problems, conflicts, illnesses, the whole business of our own mortality. Yes, we are living through storms all the time. What did Paul do as the ship was falling apart, as the waves beat and the rain lashed? No, he didn't sit down and dash off a quick theological treatise to the Corinthians. No, he didn't stand there and argue with the soldiers and the crew the finer points of theology. He stood up and he said, "Take heart, for I trust in God." And that's where we stand as the storms rage around us. There are things we don't understand and cannot understand in this life. There are things happening around us that are so difficult to grapple with and so difficult to come to terms with. But at the end of the day, we have to say, we trust in God. We depend on God's love and God's goodness. We recognize that God has a purpose and we are part of it. So that's it. I'm sorry that, you know, for a parting word, that was a bit long-winded, I have to agree. You cannot go away and think to yourselves, "Ah, yeah, I remember what he said," and come off with whatever it was I did say in the last half an hour. But if you want to refine it down to those few words, those five words, remember them. And when the storm's raging round you, and the ship seems to be falling apart, and you don't understand what's happening, and you can't make head or tail of what's happening in the world around you, or what's happening in your life, and your own experience, then stand with Paul, and hear those words again. Take heart, Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Well, I'd love to talk to you some more about the storm. I'd love to travel with you further and grapple with the problems as they arise and all the problems that we try to unravel as we go through life. It's been great fun, plus or minus, to have traveled with you for the last 8 years. It's an interesting journey. Now you travel on your way, I shall travel on mine. We're still in the same family, we're still going in the same direction. But you'll be working out the details your way, and I'll be doing it with another group of people. But you and I together, hopefully, will be living by that principle. Every now and again we'll stop and we'll hear the words of Paul or the words of Jesus to Jairus. Take heart, don't be afraid, trust in God. Now, I knew this morning that the service ran a bit over time. I thought, it's my last morning service. Who cares? They won't mind. If the meat gets burnt today, then at least they'll have something to remember me by. This evening, I'm sorry I've gone on so long. It really has tested technology to the limit, because it was only a C60 tape, wasn't it? A 120. Well, I've managed to talk out the big one. That's pretty good. Yes, I wanted to say that to you. I'm sorry it was so long-winded, but that really is the crux. That's what I live by. And, you know, I'm sure that's what our faith is about. We're going to sing again, and it's another hymn I've chosen because it means something to me, and also because the writer, John Whittier, is a particularly favourite poet of mine. He was an American, but his use of the English language was masterful in its simplicity. Having said that, like John Newton and like Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts, they all wrote reams and reams and reams of stuff, and quite a lot of it we don't remember and has been thrown away or stored away in some archive somewhere. But taking the best of their words can mean so much in expressing our faith. So here's John Whittier in hymn number 717, 717. O Lord and Master of us all, whate'er our name or sign, we own thy sway, we hear thy call, we test our lives by thine.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Father, you know that sometimes our understanding is dim, sometimes clear. Sometimes it's so hard for us to understand what is going on. The world around us seems to be falling apart faster than the boat that Paul was traveling in. And things happen among human beings, and things happen in the physical world that are sometimes frightening and always confusing. Father, help us to remember that, dim or clear, we own in Thee the light, the truth, the way. This is Your world. We can only understand in the light of Your truth. We can only live whole and complete lives if we live in the way of Jesus. So, Father, we ask for Your blessing, Your strength. Fill us with Your Spirit, so that however incomplete our understanding, we may be able to trust in You. However faltering our steps, we may walk in the way of Jesus. And Father, we pray for ourselves as individuals. You have called us into this journey. We have walked together in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with all those people who You have called into the way. But Father, help us to pass on to others the good news of Your truth. Let the light shine through us into the lives of other people. May we, by word and example, call others into the way. And Father, as we ask for Your blessing and Your guidance, we ask too for Your help as we think of those people who are living through stormy times at the moment. We pray for those who are suffering physical illness and infirmity. We pray for those who are filled with doubt and consumed by despair. We pray for those who are feeling the sadness of bereavement. And particularly we pray for the families of the boys who were killed on the motorway. And particularly we pray for Simon and Sophie and Penny. Help us to support them and surround them with our friendship and our love. Father, we pray too for Luke. We know what it was like to live with him. We know the things that he was interested in, and we enjoyed the things that we did with him. Now it's beyond our knowledge and understanding to know what Luke is doing now. But we know that he is experiencing and enjoying things far greater than we can understand or comprehend at all. So, Father, we pray that you will keep him in your safekeeping. We pray, too, that in the fullness of time we may be reunited in that great reconciliation which is your purpose. Father, in you we are one family in earth and heaven. And in our prayers and in our communion service now, we share in that great fellowship of people around the world and throughout time. Father, we offer to you our prayers. We ask for your help, your strength, your guidance and your peace. In the name of Jesus, the light, the truth, the way. Amen. Our communion hymn is another of my favourites. I'd sing this every time, but it would get a bit repetitive. We know both of the tunes, and I like both of them. But this evening we'll sing the first tune, number 610. I come with joy to meet my Lord, forgiven, loved, and free. Standing for a prayer of thanksgiving. I won't use the order of words in the service book, but when I break the bread, I will use the words at the bottom of page B14, if you would make the response there. First of all, the words of institution. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us say together the final prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have fed us in this sacrament, united us with Christ, and given us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet prepared for all mankind. Amen. You were not to know it, because there's only space for five hymns on our hymn board, but we're going to sing another hymn, And our last hymn, another of my favourites, written by an Anglican bishop, John Fawcett. Don't think any relation to Eddie or Brenda, but in just two verses, as we sing them, you watch the words. In two verses, it says a tremendous amount. Number 652. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Go in peace, in the power of the Spirit, to live and work to God's praise and glory. Thanks be to God.